Please turn with me in your Bibles to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, just before Matthew. We won't have to turn very far. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16 will be our Old Testament reading, and then we'll turn to Matthew 19 for our sermon text. Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when you go to a wedding, there are probably parts of the festivities that you especially look forward to. I've always kind of enjoyed the tossing of the bouquet. It's always a great moment. There was at least one wedding I went to where there was not a bouquet toss. They did something else instead. You might have seen something like this before. What happened was everybody was seated, and they said, okay, if you've been married less than 5 years, they had all the married couples stand up. I missed a step there. All the married couples stood up and said, if you've been married less than 5 years, you can sit down. And they said, if you've been married less than 10 years, sit down. And so on, 20, 30 years. And so this crowd of standing couples was dwindling farther and farther down. 40 years, 50 years, just a couple people standing maybe. And when at last there was just one couple left, it was the longest marriage represented in that room. That was the couple who got to take home the bride's bouquet. When you see a scene like that, something really stirs in your heart. It stirs with the joy of knowing that marriages like that exist. This lifetime of faithful, steady, long-lasting commitment that has stood the test of time. I think our hearts also stir with a tinge of sadness, too, at a moment like that. Sadness for the marriages that we've witnessed or experienced that have not endured. And yet, there they stand. These two people who have weathered all of the storms of life, and there they are, side by side, till death do us part. This passage this morning is famous for containing some of Jesus' clearest teaching about the subjects of marriage, divorce, and singleness. And actually, those are just going to be our three main points today in our outline. We're going to look at three things Jesus teaches us about marriage, verses 1 to 6, two things about divorce, verses 7 to 9, and again, three things about singleness, verses 10 to 12. But before we dive into those details, I want to give you an important caution. We should make sure that we never treat a passage like this as merely a source book for ethical guidance. It contains authoritative ethical teaching for us. There's no doubt about that. But let's never read it apart from the context it's given to us in, the context of the broader gospel story. Look at verse 1 here. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Jesus is beginning his final approach to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And as one commentator notes, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, closer to the cross, everything begins to intensify. The opposition of the Pharisees starts to intensify. But it's not just that. Jesus' teaching also starts to intensify. He's challenging. He's confronting his disciples more and more. And time after time, they find themselves surprised, shocked, contradicted by the things that Jesus is saying to them. So that's the context for this passage. It's not just a page in an ethical guidebook. It is a page in the gospel. So bear that in mind. Now, it's the Pharisees who come up to Jesus and want to test him here by asking him this hot-button ethical question about how to interpret the Old Testament law of Moses. So scholars of Jewish rabbinical thinking explain that during this period, there were two basic schools of thought among the rabbis, one fairly strict and one actually very, very loose on the question, what constitutes legitimate grounds for a man to divorce his wife under the law of Moses? And what's so interesting here is that Jesus actually does not go and meet the Pharisees on their chosen battlefield of the Mosaic law. Jesus says, no, that's not the right starting point at all. We need to begin at the beginning. We need to back up and consider what is God's design for marriage in the first place. What is marriage? What does marriage mean? What is marriage all about? Because if we don't understand that, there's no way that we're going to be able to apply God's law wisely and rightly when marriages go wrong. And so Jesus starts here not with teaching about divorce directly. He starts with three things that we need to know first about marriage. Three things about marriage. Number one is marriage goes back to creation. Marriage goes back to creation. So Jesus says, verse 4, have you not read? And of course the Pharisees are thinking, well, sure, of course we've read. That's what we're coming and asking about. We've read the law. And Jesus said, we'll talk about the law, but let's go further back in the writings of that same author. Let's go back further in Moses, all the way back, in fact, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. See, you can't separate the law of Moses, the rules given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, from the history of Moses, inspired by God, beginning at the very beginning with the history of creation. See, marriage is much older than the Mosaic law. marriage goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So this is the first thing. Marriage goes back to creation. Second, marriage is a one-flesh union. Marriage is a one-flesh union. The Greek word there in Jesus' quotation for hold fast actually comes, this is very interesting, it comes from the Greek word for glue. Glue. God created marriage, as it were, to glue a man and woman together in a close, intimate, and sturdy bond, body and soul. What this is teaching is that marriage is not merely a legal arrangement. It's not merely a contract where two people agree to certain promises. And it's certainly not merely a social custom constructed by men to describe a committed love relationship. That's not what marriage is. No, Genesis and Jesus describe marriage as something quite real. A very real change takes place when a man and woman are married. They are no longer merely two. They are in a very real spiritual and physical sense one. That's what marriage is. Not just a contract, not just an agreement, not just a custom. It is a whole person union, a gluing, a binding together of a man and woman so that together they are something that they were not before. So marriage goes back to creation. Marriage is a one-flesh union. And third, marriage is designed to be permanent. Marriage is designed to be permanent. Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that is an unqualified, unambiguous, absolute command of Christ. What therefore God has joined together. So this is a divine action that he's talking about. A divine action to glue, to unite that man and woman together, body and soul, in the marriage bond. And then let not man separate. So this is an absolute command for no human being to undo what God has done. So marriage goes back to creation. Marriage is a one-flesh union. And marriage is designed to be permanent. It's only if you understand and embrace those three truths that you can even begin to answer then practical questions about divorce. But of course, that's what the Pharisees are really interested in, and so they come back to Jesus with this answer. Well, then, Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away, huh, Jesus? It's like they're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where God tells Moses there that if a man divorces his wife, which involves a legal process of writing her a certificate of a divorce, putting it in her hand and sending her out of the house, and then again, if she goes and marries someone else, and if she gets divorced again, then, Moses said, she's not to go back to her original husband and remarry him. That's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, that is a lot of ifs in that passage. And in fact, when you read it carefully, Moses is not commanding anything there about the certificate of divorce. He simply acknowledges it. He accounts for it. He's regulating divorce. He's not prescribing it. That's important. And so when Jesus responds to the Pharisees here, he means to confront this misreading of the law of Moses by teaching two basic facts about divorce. Number one is that divorce is always a consequence of somebody's sin. Divorce is always the consequence of somebody's sin. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. What he's going back to is, again, the account of creation. God created everything good, and that includes marriage. From the beginning, it was not so. See, before the intrusion of sin into the world, divorce was simply inconceivable. There's no way it was going to happen. Without sin by somebody, divorce would never happen. It exists only in a fallen world. That means that from a God's eye perspective, there is no such thing, we might say, as a truly no-fault divorce. That's impossible from God's point of view. Divorce, in other words, never occurs without some serious sin of some kind being involved on the part of one or both spouses. Not necessarily both. Sometimes it's both. Sometimes it's just one. But it's at least one. Now, I understand that's a very countercultural thing to say. You might think, well, but don't people sometimes just sort of mutually agree to walk away from their marriages because they both want to? And shouldn't that be okay if they agree on it? You may remember recently when the founder of Amazon famously announced his divorce. He tweeted that, quote, "After a long period of loving exploration and trial separation, we have decided to divorce and continue our lives as friends," unquote. Now, we can lay aside for the moment whether that public statement exactly matches the reality of that relationship. But what we want to see is that Jesus' teaching here means that two people can't just agree that they're tired of being married and want to move on. That mutual decision itself is wrong, according to Christ. And why is that? Well, it's because we've already seen marriage is not simply a contract. It is not simply an agreement. It's not simply a social construct. It is a real one flesh union designed and effected by God and designed for permanence. What God has joined together, remember, let not man separate. Okay, so that's the first teaching. Divorce is always the consequence of somebody's sin. The second teaching is that divorce always involves somebody's unfaithfulness to the marriage. Divorce always involves somebody's unfaithfulness to the marriage. The way Jesus puts it in Matthew, divorce is either the consequence of adultery or it results in adultery. And that may sound at first a little oversimplified, and I realize that. Let's think carefully about it. So if you're familiar with the broader teaching of the Bible on the topic of divorce, then you know that God says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, that a Christian spouse is not bound to a marriage if an unbelieving spouse abandons him or her. It's an important passage in this respect as well. So adultery and abandonment of that kind are both what we would call biblical grounds for divorce that God would permit. That's true. But if you think about it, abandonment is very much like adultery in this way. It breaks the marriage bond in a profound way that strikes at the heart of what marriage is as a permanent one-flesh union. So abandonment, in that sense, violates the seventh commandment as well. Okay, so divorce may be the consequence of adultery. If it's not, this is also important, Jesus says if it's not, then it results in adultery. You might say, well, what if two people divorce but remain unmarried? And there we have to just remember Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus puts the same thing in a different way, where he says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And the point there, and we talked about this about a year ago, the point is that unjustified divorce creates ideal conditions for adulterous remarriages to happen. It's true, though, no doubt, and this is what Jesus is teaching more specifically here, that an unjustified that remarriage after an unjustified divorce does compound the problem. Jesus is very clear here that if two people divorce and that divorce was not justified according to the word of God, then neither one ought to marry someone else. And I realize that of all the things I've said so far is perhaps the most countercultural. And it may surprise some of you that this is actually what Jesus teaches. And it is what Jesus teaches. But it's also important for us to say right away that that doesn't mean that there is no way back if that has happened. That there's no hope if this kind of divorce and remarriage is in your past, if it's in the past of someone that you know. God's grace, beloved, is greater than all our sin. And that is our only hope, no matter what passage of Scripture we're looking at. And here in particular, God's grace is greater than all our sin. He has and he will continue time after time, year after year, generation after generation to forgive. And also even to bless by his grace when his people turn to him in repentance. When we listen to what his word says, when we believe it, when we seek his grace to help us to live faithfully now, married or single, to live from now on, whatever that looks like, in faithfulness and obedience to his word. And so if you're troubled by what this passage says, don't be discouraged. But do take it to heart. Do believe this. We need to take Jesus at his word. And we need to understand the teaching here that because marriage is designed from creation to be a permanent one flesh union, looking ahead for each of us, divorce should not be on the table for a Christian unless his or her spouse has already broken the marriage bond. That is what Jesus is teaching here. Now, how that plays out practically, how a pastor and elders counsel and shepherd people through marriage difficulties, well, that is as diverse as there are troubled marriages. So, as the number of troubled marriages. And obviously, there is a lot more that could be said about specific situations, particularly situations involving abuse. It gets very complex, and there's a lot of careful thinking and wisdom that needs to be applied. It's a huge topic, and obviously we can't address all of those details in one sermon. What we need to do today, though, is to take Jesus at his word on what is absolutely clear in this passage, and to make this passage a defining part of our frame of reference when we consider issues of marriage and divorce in our own lives and in the lives of people that we love. Okay, now remember what we said at the beginning, which is that Jesus' ministry is intensifying in various ways as he gets closer to Jerusalem. The opposition is intensifying, and the teaching is intensifying. Jesus is saying more and more surprising, shocking things. He's contradicting the disciples' assumptions and expectations in many ways. And that is definitely true in this passage. And perhaps you've even experienced a little bit of what they must have felt even sitting here this morning. So the disciples said to Jesus, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, well, then it's better not to marry." And now we don't know if they said that with completely straight faces. Some of the commentators seem to think that maybe it was a little bit of hyperbole on their part, maybe sort of a little bit of a grim joke. Perhaps it's hard to tell. But what really strikes you, though, is how Jesus answers them. You kind of expect him to say, no, that's not what I meant. But his answer implies, well, actually, you're on to something. And that's one of the next unexpected, surprising things Jesus says here. Jesus wants to teach his disciples now three things about singleness, in addition to what he's already said about marriage and what he said about divorce. The first thing is, singleness is sometimes, but not always, the right path for a Christian. Okay? Singleness is sometimes, but not always, the right path for a Christian. So when Jesus says not everyone can receive this saying, he's implying two things. One is, you're partially right, guys. For some people, it is better not to marry. See, what marriage is this one flesh permanent union, and the disciples are not wrong to be sobered by that. They are right on one thing. A lifetime of singleness is better than a bad marriage. A lifetime of singleness is better than a bad marriage. And yet, at the same time, a lifetime of singleness is not God's design for most Christians. Singleness is sometimes, but not always, the right path for a Christian. And that's why Jesus says not everyone can receive the same. The Bible never sets up singleness as the ideal for the Christian life, as though celibacy sort of puts somebody on a higher tier of Christian faithfulness and commitment. In fact, the Bible, taken as a whole, really makes it pretty clear that marriage is created by God, that it's good, and that it's what most Christians ordinarily should expect and aspire to. So Jesus is about to give some special instructions to people who may be specially called to singleness, but he begins by clarifying that singleness is not for everyone. Singleness is sometimes, but not always, the right path for a Christian. Okay, the second thing about singleness. Singleness is a gift. Singleness is a gift. Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. You think, given by whom? Well, there's only one possible answer to that. Given by God. Listen, beloved, the ability not to marry, but still to live a faithful Christian life is a gift of God. And that's true, by the way, whether you hope to be married one day or not, if you're single. See, if you're not married, here's the thing. If you're not married today, that means that you are called to singleness, at least for today. Do you see there? Maybe not tomorrow, but at least today, you are called by God to live faithfully in the midst of your singleness. And so whether you're glad to be single or grieved to be single, either way, it's important for you to recognize the givenness of your singleness. The givenness of your singleness. Your singleness, however long it lasts, is a God-given opportunity to serve Him, to serve others in ways that only a single person can. And so if that's what He's given you for this season of your life, then you can count on Him. You can count on Him to give you also the grace, the ability, the spiritual strength that you need to live a faithful, chaste, fruitful, and even content Christian life as a single person for however long that life is given to you. Okay, so first, singleness is sometimes, but not always, the right path for a Christian. Second, singleness is a gift. Third, singleness enriches the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? Singleness enriches the kingdom of heaven. You know that people are single for many different reasons. In verse 12, Jesus gives these very vivid, kind of uncomfortable examples of people who cannot enter the physical union of marriage, sometimes for medical reasons, sometimes because of violence. When he goes on to say, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, we're not to take that in a physical sense, though. You should think of this as like a parable, in a sense, where Jesus is using a vivid physical analogy to say, look, some people are single because they have no choice. Other people choose singleness willingly so that they can use that singleness to serve God. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 something parallel to this, that singleness permits a kind of undivided devotion to the Lord that a married person simply can't experience. And so, of course, married people serve God in other ways that single people can't. But single Christians make a unique and irreplaceable contribution to the kingdom of heaven by God's design, enriching God's kingdom as single people in a way that they otherwise couldn't. Now, before we leave this topic of singleness, I want to address married people particularly. Sometimes, without recognizing it, we can kind of accidentally foster a church community where singleness is silently treated as a problem to be solved, or as a phase to be gotten through as hastily as possible so that singles can finally start real life in the church. So they can finally sort of break in to what's really a couple-oriented community culture. What what Jesus teaches here is that singleness is not fundamentally a problem to be solved. It is a gift that uniquely enriches the kingdom of God. And we need to make sure that we are consciously and explicitly, proactively making a place for singleness in our church culture, in our community together, so that we don't inadvertently, perhaps, give singles the impression that they'll never really belong unless and until they get married. And there's so many ways that we can unintentionally communicate that. We need to be really conscious of it so that we don't discourage the singles among us, but embrace them, not just as individuals and friends, but into the community life of the body of Christ. Okay, now remember how I said at the beginning that we need to read this passage not as a page in an ethical guidebook, but as a page in the gospel. Jesus gives this teaching while taking yet another decisive step towards Jerusalem and the cross. So what difference does that make? Because we've seen a lot of practical instruction here, a lot of ethical guidance. But what does the gospel context of this passage teach us here? Well, it makes really all the difference in understanding this passage and how we should then live. Think about who Jesus is as he gives this teaching and what he is doing. Jesus, who is the perfect heavenly bridegroom, who has come down to earth for the sake of his beloved bride. But think also about what kind of bride he came to earth to save. What kind of bride are we? We're not a beautiful, desirable, and worthy one. We are a sinful, faithless, adulterous bride. That's who you and I are. And yet, what is Jesus doing at this very moment? Jesus has his face set towards the cross. And on the cross, Jesus is going to take on himself the penalty of his bride's adulteries. That's what Jesus is going to do. He could divorce us. He could put us away, and he would be just to do so. But instead, he is going to die for us. He's going to make a way for his bride's guilt to be taken away at his expense. See, Jesus intended all along, in fact, from all eternity, to glue himself to us in a permanent spiritual bond that can never be separated by death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation. That's what Jesus is doing. And so as you hear this teaching of that Jesus, even as it challenges you, even as it convicts you, even if it surprises or offends you, remember who it is who said these things. You may be thinking now of ways that you have marred by your sin the beauty of marriage as God intended it. You may be single. You may be struggling with contentment. You may be single and struggling with purity. In any of those cases, here's what you need to do. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look to this Jesus, your heavenly bridegroom who died for you. Jesus whose blood is able to wash away the very deepest stains of sin that's possible for a human being to incur. This Jesus who is able to restore you, to heal the brokenness of your past and your present, who's able to give you the spiritual strength to serve him with faithfulness and purity, whatever that may look like in this particular time in your life. See, if you are trusting in Jesus, then this passage should not discourage you at all, because it doesn't condemn you. It gives you hope because it's Jesus who said it. Jesus who was on his way to the cross. Jesus who knows your weakness, who knows your desires, who knows the plans that he has for your present and your future. And Jesus who is one day going to wipe all the tears away. Jesus who's going to make all things new, who's going to usher you in to a perfect, eternal marriage union with the Lamb of God that will never be broken, never be marred, because he is a perfect bridegroom for his church. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the way it teaches us, instructs us, convicts us, and offers to us the grace that's found in Christ. We pray that you would help us as your people to believe it and to live it out in a way that would bring grace and healing and wholeness in our church community and our families now and in the days to come. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect heavenly bridegroom. We entrust ourselves to his care and ask that you would bless us through the remainder of this Lord's day and in the week to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.